Okay, well, welcome to Wednesday night service. Feels like I haven't been here for a while. So, if you will, we're gonna finish up James 5 tonight. I mean, that's gonna happen if we even have to stay till 10 o'clock. No, we're finishing up James 5 tonight. We've only got a couple of verses left. We're going to kind of pick up where we left off last week, around verse 15 of chapter 5. There were some things that I am definitely not last week. I should say last time I was here, that I want to touch up on and, you know, obviously take a look at some of the application and the principles that are here. As we get towards the end of the chapter itself, and specifically these last couple of verses, we're going to see some doctrinal principles that we do need to make sure that we mention, that we discuss and talk about, because there's some implications if we do not rightly divide the word, and if we put these principles in a doctrinal principle for us, then it creates a whole slew of false doctrines that can really derail somebody very quickly. So we want to make sure that we address those appropriately. But let's go ahead and pray first. We'll get started and then just get into it. Dear Heavenly Father, again, I thank you for the time. Thank you again for an opportunity to be here this evening. I thank you, Lord, for your word that you've given to us that guides us, directs us, and instructs us. And I pray, Lord, that this evening we would just have the ears to listen, and above all, the heart of humility, Lord, to listen to your word and apply it. And Lord, to understand what you have here for us and for those that are going to come after. And Lord, I just pray that you would just use me tonight and speak through me, that all of this would be for your glory, for your honor, for your praise. And these things we do ask and pray in your Son's precious and holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen. So in verse 16 of James chapter 5, we have that verse that says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And we had talked about some of the healing, talked about some issues like over there with the book of Job, and there is a great connection that we have here with James and Job specifically. Some of those things that are in typology that we see about the tribulation period and the nation of Israel. But there's a couple of things that I wanted to just kind of touch up on, and that is that word false. There's some people that run around out there and will say, well, faults aren't necessarily sins. Well, yeah, actually they are, scripturally. One of the most important things that we as believers can do is to not simply apply what we think to the Word of God. And that messes people up really quickly. Because if we have this idea and this mentality that is based off of worldly thinking, we're doing the exact opposite of Romans 12. We can't apply the worldly principles and the worldly thought processes to the Word of God. It is spiritual. It is supernatural. You know, Hebrews chapter 4 talks about the Word of God being a two-edged sword. And what that means is that there's several different ways that the Word of God can be used. There's several different things that we look at. As an example, if you were to take the word wine in Scripture, you have several different meanings. That does not mean the wine that we have today at the local grocery store, which is typically alcoholic. Wine has a very different meaning. And the problem is that, you know, as one of the great, deceits that is out there, is the devil likes to change things and likes to corrupt things. So we have the English language that he has corrupted and he has changed. And in today's day and age, half the time you can't tell what anybody is saying anymore, because if you grew up in a certain time frame, the words have changed their meanings. They don't necessarily mean what they used to. And they've all been altered in such a way that people will say the Word of God is confusing. I've had people say, well, you know, the King James Bible is just too hard to read. Considering it has you know, some of the words with the least amount of syllables as compared to all the other translations that are out there, one thing that is very apparent is it's not the King James language that is, or the language that the King James Bible uses is not the issue. The issue is the education. The issue is we haven't taught this is how the proper manner of speech should be. So we get into these problems. So if we start talking about faults, and I want to, you know, address this issue, is that sometimes faults can mean sin, sometimes they cannot mean sin, sometimes they can mean something lesser, sometimes they can mean something more. If you will turn to the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 25, in Deuteronomy chapter 25, to kind of point this out when it comes to that word fault. Deuteronomy chapter 25 and in verse 1 it says, if there be a controversy between men and they come in judgment that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. I mean, that's what judgment is all about, by the way. That's what judges do. That being said, and it shall be, if the wicked be worthy to be beaten, that judge shall cause him to lie down and be beaten before his face according to his fault by a certain number. Then it goes into the 40 stripes and so on and so forth. But what we see there is that it was a fault. Now, how did it refer to that person? It referred to that person as wicked. Basically, somebody that was in the wrong. Somebody that did not do what they were supposed to be done, what was supposed to be done. So we see that obviously there, and now interestingly enough, this is if there's a controversy that breaks out. Could you imagine that if this law was applicable today? Man alive, nobody would say a word. Nobody would say anything. There would be like zero communication. But here, obviously, there is an issue, but there is a fault. There is a wrong that was done. And we need to understand that when we start looking at those words and looking at that word fault, and even if we were to properly define the word fault, it means that something is in error or something is missing. It specifically means there's a failing, and there's an error that is a mistake or a blunder or a defect or a blemish. But it is essentially this, it's deficiency that impairs excellence. Now, if we start looking at that word fault with that idea and that definition in mind, that which impairs, a deficiency which impairs excellence, that means that there is something that is wrong that has to be fixed in order to achieve what is intended. Now, this is very applicable to those things that we find in the Word of God, specifically with His will and specifically with what God commands us to do in His commandments. Go over to the book of Psalms. Let's take a look at Psalms. We'll take a look at Psalm chapter, I think it's Psalm chapter 19. Yeah, let's take a look here at Psalm 19. Psalm chapter 19. And if we look at, if I can actually get there without these pages sticking together, there we go. Psalm chapter 19 and in verse 12, it says here, talking about these things, who can understand his errors? Now look at this. I want you to see this last phrase here. Cleanse thou me from secret faults. You know, many times there can be issues where you don't see the fault. If you were to talk to anybody around here that is into geography, they would begin to talk to you about what? Fault lines. Now, can you see fault lines? Sometimes you can, but not all the time. You can't see the one that runs under, if you will, parallel, kind of splits apart and runs along the big hill over there in Portland. You can't see those per se, but it's a hidden fault. And sometimes in what we really truly need is we need God to expose those to us, to show us, hey, where am I deficient? Now the problem is we're human beings, and guess what we do not like? Criticism. We don't like anybody telling us something that is wrong in our life. We don't like anybody doing that. But the problem that we have is that we understand that those things are going to be there and that we need the exposure of them in our lives to address them. So if we take a look over at Hosea, and let's go over to Hosea chapter 10. In Hosea chapter 10. I want you to see something here when it comes to what's going on with the nation of Israel. And again, keep in mind that this is who this, that's specifically who this book is written to. This is written to Israelites. This is written to Jewish people going through one of the greatest hardships they've ever endured. So here we are in Hosea, which is obviously for the nation of Israel because it talks about Israel being an empty vine in verse 1, and it starts pointing out some of those issues. But here in verse 2, it says their heart is divided. Their heart is divided. Again, you take a look at something along the lines of a fault line, and what does it do? It divides things. Their heart is divided. Now shall they be found faulty. And here's the fault. He shall break down their altars. He shall spoil their images. Well, what is that? Idolatry. Idolatry is a big fault. Idolatry is one of those things that will divide you. Idolatry is one of those ones that we have to be very, very careful of in this day and age. Now, people will say, well, I don't think idolatry is that big of an issue in this day and age. You don't see a lot of people necessarily going around worshiping false gods. Well, if you go to other countries, you do, and so on and so forth. But people will look at it again in the view of, in the lens of the United States of America, and we don't see a lot of that around. Well, yeah, you do. And people can point it out, whether it's celebrities or sports fans or something of that nature, but typically that's not really the issue at hand. The biggest idol that we will ever have in our life is ourselves. It's the one that stares us down in the mirror every morning. It's the one that sits there and tells us, and if you will, tries to communicate with us, that we know better than God. That's the idol that's in our lives. Israel did that. Israel did that. Take a look over at the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, God, you know, kind of outlines here for the nation of Israel, again, kind of what his expectation is of how they should treat each other. And in verse 15, it says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee. Well, what's a trespass? A sin. Go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If shall hear thee, thou hast gained a brother. So here's the important principle. Look, people are going to sin towards us. That happens. That happens. And there is something here that is established saying, look, you know, if there's a fault, go tell. But Paul also warns this. If you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, sometimes people don't like this verse. And the reason they don't like this verse is because, well, they think they're justified in whatever they're doing. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, specifically in verse 7 here, he says, now therefore there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong if ye do not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded. You know, sometimes you just got to go, oh well, and suck it up. And what does he specifically say here when it comes to this? There's a fault. There's a fault. Well, what does that mean? It means there's something that is holding us back from being what God wants us to be. There's something there that has caused the problem that is holding us from moving further in our Christian life. So as we look at this here, we see that, you know, these principles of faults, we can find there's many things that reference these sins and reference all of these things that God's saying, look, you need to be careful for them. You need to watch out for them. Now here's an interesting thing. I want us to see this here. Turn over to the book of Jude. In the book of Jude, and there's only one chapter there, so if you've got multiple chapters, you better check which version of the Bible you got. But in Jude, and specifically verse 24, talking about the Lord, it says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and dominion and power both now and forever. Amen. You know what that verse just told us? The only way that we're going to wind up being faultless is if we stick with what Jesus says. If we stick with what the Word of God says. There's the problem, is when we deviate out of it. So when a person is going through this process, if you will, of confessing these faults, they have to be very careful. They have to be very careful. Because again, we're talking about some things that can be sinful in nature. Now, as we look here in this verse, going back to James chapter 16, it says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Here's the issue, and here's the context of what we were talking about last time we were in this passage, which was prayer. And it gives a definition, if you will, or a format of what prayer is really supposed to be like. Prayer, number one, needs to be effectual, as it says. Prayer needs to be fervent. But here's the key to that. Prayer must be done in righteousness. Prayer must be done in righteousness. And why is that? Because this manner of prayer, this communication with God, needs to be taken seriously. Prayer is not something that is just casual. It's just not a casual conversation. You know, there are people out there that treat prayer as something casual. I've heard people pray in a very, dare I say, almost blasphemous way, saying things of the nature of, oh, Big Daddy in the sky. No. There's a right way and a wrong way to do things. There's a right way and a wrong way to pray. One of the greatest mistakes that people have when they pray is they don't take a look at their heart before they do it. I'll give you an example. Go over to Psalms chapter 66. Psalms chapter 66. Psalm chapter 66. What's it say there in verse 18? Read that verse for just a moment and sit there and think about that. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Here's the psalmist praying, and he acknowledges something about his heart. And it's the regarding of iniquity. The word regard, you know, obviously if we were to kind of break that down into, if you will, kind of give a definition of what that means, it means to give respect to or estimation or to esteem. You know, sometimes people are unwilling to pray and to confess before they actually get into real true prayer. Because I'll tell you this, you know, over there in 1 Peter chapter 3, he talks about husbands making sure that they honor the wives. Why? Turn there, 1 Peter chapter 3. It's important. Let's take a look at that, 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, it says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, which that's a commandment, by the way, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. There's a specific way you're supposed to treat her. You treat your wife with honor. You don't treat her like a slave. You don't treat her like a handmaid. You don't treat her like a servant. You don't disparage her. You don't talk down to her. You don't berate her. You don't do those type of things. Why? Is that how God talks to us? Or does he exercise a lot more mercy and loving kindness? You know, I've been around those type of people. Those husbands that think that that's how they have to talk to their wives. And I'll tell you this, that doesn't make you a man. You know what that makes you? Yeah, some things that are just probably not polite to mention in public. But I'll tell you this, that's not how you treat somebody. And what does he say here? As he says, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. And it says, as being heirs together of the grace of life. What does that mean? It means you both have salvation, right? You don't have a better salvation because you're male. That doesn't apply. Now look, I've heard people talk like that. And you know what that is? That's not doctrine. Well, let's put it this way. That's man's doctrine. That's just wrong. But look at what happens here. If you don't treat your wife right, guess what happens? Oh, that your prayers be not hindered. Oh. Some guys don't get that. Some guys don't understand the fact that if you've got some sin in your life, some people don't understand that if they're dealing with it and they're not, or they're not dealing with the sin that is there and they're trying to pray and they're sitting there going, why do my prayers seem like they're bouncing off the ceiling? Some guys that, you know, obviously have this entitlement mentality that males are more superior than females, got this, you know, this idea in their head, and they mistreat their wives, and then they sit there and they wonder why, they don't have a prayer life that is worth anything. You know what those are? Those are faults. We have to be careful. We have to be careful. But if we want to exercise prayer the right way so that it is effectual, there has to be righteousness involved. That means what we need to do is we need to make sure that we are praying that prayer, Lord, search me and try me. Lord, cleanse me, thou my secret faults. Lord, you know, show me these things. Why? Because your prayer life is dependent upon it. The nation of Israel did a lot of that fakery, okay? They could sit there and they could look and they could play the part and they could do all those things and, if you will, look godly, but in the end, they weren't. Why? Because it said their heart was far from God. They never addressed those things. And from time to time, God uses individuals to demonstrate and to show. And we're going to get into the biblical example of Elijah here in just a moment. But we have to understand that this is what God wants in our prayer life, is that it has to be done with righteousness. We have to make sure that we're not doing the things that we saw all in these previous parts of these books. Because again, if somebody's going to sit there and say, hey, look, I'm a Christian. Hey, I'm a believer. Hey, I follow after God. And then turn around and sit there and try to pray while they're still regarding sin in their heart, they're going to have a problem. So you know what our prayers need to be? They need to be effectual. But again, that key is going to be righteousness. So let's talk about what it means to be effectual. To have the right power behind it. Because again, here's the issue, is you want a prayer to actually change something. Isn't that why we pray a lot? Don't we change, ask the Lord to change some of our circumstances? To change what's going on in people's lives? You pray for a lost loved one, what are you doing? You're praying that the Lord will be merciful and work in their hearts, and that their hearts will be receptive and soft and receive it. You're praying for somebody that is sick. What happens? You're praying and saying, Lord, please heal them. Lord, intervene, get the doctors in there doing what's right, whatever it may be. Lord, somehow, some way, do something. The other day, this isn't just an anecdote that, I got from somewhere else. This was actually came from a very reputable source. There was a pastor that wound up having this massive brain tumor. They went in to go and do an operation on it. And they do the pre-scan getting ready for the operation. And they go in there and they look, and guess what happens? They can't find the brain tumor. And it's like, well, no, somebody must have missed it. Something must have happened. It's like, nope, it's just not there. And of course, everybody, the naysayer's got to come in and go, well, I don't. Look, my God still heals. He still takes care of things. But he doesn't always heal the way we want it to be. Just ask Paul. Sometimes those things are necessary. But what are we doing? We're praying for some change. We're praying for some change. I want you to keep that in mind, because when we start talking about that effectual part, that's what, to affect something is to actually have a change or something that is there. It has to be fervent, which means it has to be with passion. It has to be with a desire. And you know what? A lot of times, some people just throw the casual prayers out. I guess maybe you need some help. Help him, I guess. Come on. That's not how you pray. When's the last time you had a good cry while you were praying? And not just because of all the benefits that we've received, but because of true heartache and loss. Her fervency is imperative to prayer, because it shows the passion that is necessary. You want an example? Christ in the garden. When's the last time you prayed so much that you bled? I guarantee you, none of us here have done that. But we start thinking about this here, and we realize that with all of these things, this effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous availeth much. And again, you know, talking about that word avail, it means to profit or benefit. There's some things that we want to be benefit. There's some things that we want to be profitable. And I'm not just talking about for us. And this is where the righteousness comes in. When the disciples said, teach us how to pray, how did he teach them how to pray? Thy will be done. Not my will. Not the will of whoever's sitting next to me. But his will. There's a story of an old-time preacher, and he was in his office, and he would pray with this individual, and this man that was in his congregation was just one of those guys that's all he did was just pray. He just prayed. And one of the things that he prayed, and one of the times that they were praying, you know, this guy's just getting really, if you will, very fervent in his prayer. And he's a man that loved the Lord, and he tried to live and do what was right and tried to take care of, you know, his faults when they did come up and so on and so forth. All of those things, I understand that. But here he was, and this preacher, this old-time preacher said that he got so scared when this guy would pray, because they'd be praying there, and they'd have their eyes closed, and they'd be on their knees, and they'd be praying. And he said he feared to even open his eyes just a little bit of a crack for fear that he might see Jesus standing right there. That's how that guy prayed. So when we start looking at this here, when we give this, we see this example in verse 7, going back to James chapter 5, or verse 17, sorry, in James chapter 5, it says, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. There is a lot packed, and I am not going to try to unpack all of that in this verse. But I will tell you this, the one thing that we know about Elijah is Elijah had some humility. Yeah, he may have gone up to a mountain and kind of bemoaned his situation for a little bit, but I do know this, is that Elijah loved the Lord, and Elijah loved the people. And he loved the people so much, and he wanted the people to do the will of God so much, that God would get the glory, the availing of much, if you will, that he prayed fervently that it would not rain. For 6 months, he prayed. Because you go back and you look at the what it says over there, it says, talks about the span of only being 3 years, but here it says 3.5 years. Because why? Because he was praying for 6 months that it wouldn't rain, until God said, "Nope, it's not going to rain. You got the keys now, Elijah. It's yours." Now I want you to understand how effectual, how fervent this prayer of that righteous man was. It was so much in righteousness and humility that he was willing to pray, if you will, for a situation that would affect him. When he's praying it won't rain, he's still in that same land. He's still got to go through that. And he was willing to pray, even if it affects me, Lord, let's not have it rain so we can break the heart of your people to serve you, to see your power, to see your might, to see your majesty. That's how he prayed. And we begin to realize here very clearly that here he is. He's praying in such a way. I mean, this is a biblical example that we see. And again, you go back to the application of that previous verse, you're seeing that he's praying for that availing of the Lord's glory, the profit of the Lord's glory, not for the nation of Israel, but it was all for the Lord, so that the Lord would be magnified and glorified. Because when you go up there to that mountain and he's saying his prayer, his 40-word prayer, that he prays to call fire down from heaven, what happens? Something absolutely amazing and fantastic. Something that people just, if they were to see today, would be amazed by all of this. So when we see these things, we see that here's this example of what God's saying. And he's saying, look, you know, this is what I want to have happen. And in verse 18, it says, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. And if we look at that in the typology that we see here, how much that Elijah loved the Lord and loved the people and wanted that to be done, he wanted there to be fruit that was born. Again, availing. And while the earth springs forth and brings forth her fruit and so on and so forth, the idea and the concept is that we ourselves, when we would be doing this, we would be bringing forth fruit. But I want you to understand that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man is not selfish. It's selfless. Because that's how what we see here with Elijah. It was for the benefit of Israel, yes, but it was all for the glory of God. He would go through the same thing. Now I want you to think about this for a moment. Elijah knows what he's talking about. Because Elijah's ministry, by the way, isn't done. You realize Elijah's ministry is still not complete? Because he comes back in the tribulation for 3.5 years. Coincidence? No. And what is he doing? He's there as a witness. And even calling fire down from heaven, doing these things on behalf of God, for God's chosen people, the remnant that remains that is going through that period of time. That will bring God glory in the end. That is what he's praying for. So it's Moses and Elijah. And well, how do we know it's Moses and Elijah? Everybody's arguing, well, it could be Enoch. It could be this person. It could be when it. Who showed up on the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah. You're like, well, look, come on. Right before his crucifixion, there he is having a conversation with Moses and Elijah. I've often wondered, though, how did Peter know, you know, it was Moses and Elijah? How did they know? Did they have to be told, or were they wearing name tags? But, did they look a certain way? I mean, you know, I have no idea. Did they have it like, you know, pictures of them hanging up? All I know is that had to be the Spirit of the Lord moving to say, you know who that is, right? But I'll tell you this. Those two guys, those are two people, two men of God that prayed for Israel, prayed for the people, did some pretty amazing things on behalf of God. And I will tell you this, those are two men that I would call righteous men, even though they had failings, even though they may have had some faults. These are the biblical examples. Take a look at verse 19 here, and we're going to close this out. We're kind of running out of time this evening because I want to get to this part where it says, brethren. Now, I want you to keep that in mind. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now, this is a very interesting passage, because who is it addressed to? Brethren. So who's he talking to? When he's talking to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, he's talking to Jewish believers. And interestingly enough, you know what he's pointing out here? He's pointing out that there can be situations where there are some faults, where there are some things that people are going through in the previous verses that we talked about, that causes somebody to err. And err such a way that they're going to die. I mean, that's what it says right there. It says, shall save his soul from death. Now, let's clarify this. We're not talking physical death. You have somebody that is considered a brother, that what happens here, errs from the truth and needs conversion. This isn't anything that Paul talked about. And very interestingly enough, you don't find Paul talking about brethren the way that James talks about brethren here, which calls them very clearly in verse 20, he which converteth the sinner. Now, if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're no longer a sinner. You're a what? A saint. Over and over again. You know, the only time that you see Paul talking about somebody that is a sinner is he's talking about somebody that is unregenerate, somebody that has not received Christ as their Savior. And he's also talking about himself, saying he's the chiefest of sinners, talking about, if you will, some of the things that he had done beforehand and who he was. But he doesn't sit there and call brothers and sisters in Christ, you're a bunch of sinners. Now, James does. And well, what's the implication that's here? Now, as we've already looked at with some of the stuff when it comes to this faith and works that we find in the book of James, and this being written very specifically to those that are in the tribulation period, you go back to the book of Matthew, and what does he say? He says, you endure to the end, you'll be saved. So what are we talking about here? We're talking about, there's a bit of a different program in the tribulation period. I want you to take a look at two verses here. Go over to the book of Isaiah. Now again, let's clarify this. The tribulation period is meant for the nation of Israel. It's meant for the people. God needs to purge them and purify them. We're not part of the nation of Israel, so that's not what we go through. Okay? Praise God, we don't lose our salvation if we err from the truth. Have we ever erred from the truth? Have we ever told maybe a small white lie? Somebody comes up to you on Sunday and goes, hey, what do you think about my new outfit? And then you're like, Yeah, that's interesting. You know, the proverbial, does this make me look fat? And you're like, silence. It's better not to answer. I'm not going to say anything. You know, those type of things. But, you know, people do lie. People get pulled over for speeding. The officer comes up to the window, knocks on the window, says, license and registration. And you're like, yes, officer. And as you're fumbling around for it, he says, you know why I pulled you over today? Typically, what's the answer? I have no idea. You liar. Yeah, you do. You know full well you were going 25 miles an hour over the speed limit, dodging through traffic, weaving through. You know you were tailgating that last guy. You know all of those things that you were doing. You're sitting there hoping maybe he's just like, you know, he's got nothing. You know why. One time I did get pulled over for speeding. And he pulls me over and he says, I'm pulling you over for speeding. And I said, oh. I said, I was going faster than the speed limit. He said, do you know what the speed limit is through here? And I said, honestly, I don't know. And he told me, and I was like, oh. I didn't argue it. You know what? I tell you, it pays to be honest. It pays to be making sure that your dealings are 100% honest. The Bible says we're supposed to obey all the laws that are over us. And people argue that. Well, obviously, if it's going to go against Scripture, then yes. The government tells you to wear a seatbelt. I don't see anything in here that says thou shalt not wear a seatbelt. Pretty sure that's not one of the Ten Commandments or one of the 600 and whatever there are. But the fact is what? We do it because it's a good testimony to those that are around us. It's hard to be a testimony to somebody and tell somebody about Jesus Christ when you're breaking laws. Anyways, Isaiah chapter 66, and what you see here in this passage in verse 4, what does it say there? He says, I will choose their delusions and I will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I delighted not. What does he say? He says, I will choose their delusions and bring their fears upon them. Now, I want you to keep that in mind and go over to the book of 2 Thessalonians. Here, Paul happens to be talking to a group of believers that are fearful that they're going through the tribulation because of their persecution. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and it talks about when that wicked will be revealed in verse 8, talking about, if you will, the Antichrist. Goes down and it says in verse 9, even him who's coming after the working of Satan with all powers and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Ooh. Let's understand this. In verse 11, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You know, over there in the book of Matthew, specifically in Matthew chapter 24, verse 24, it says that during this period of time, that there's even the elect could be deceived. You know, nowadays, it's pretty easy to trust Christ as your Savior. Yeah, we've got a lot of stuff out there that's against it. Yeah, we've got a lot of things that are contrary. Yeah, we've got a lot of material that's out there pushing and different agendas and so on and so forth that are hindering people from salvation and so on and so forth. But can you imagine in such a situation where the Holy Spirit's removed and you have these type of lying wonders and deceivableness of all unrighteousness hindering them from salvation, and a strong delusion from God who said he will choose their delusions and send, you know, if you will, their worst fears to them, all those things? Could you imagine a time in a day and age where it is so difficult to actually find salvation? It's going to be that period of time. it's going to be difficult. And I say all of that to say this, that it's not going to be a time like any other on the face of the earth. It's a very different time. And God's expectation of the nation of Israel, God's expectation of these Jewish believers is this. Yeah, you have faith in me. You need to show it. And if you don't show it, that's not going to end well for you. You have somebody that falls away from the faith. They need conversion. What does that mean? Conversion, to be brought back to the truth. And if that happens and occurs, that person in verse, specifically as it says in verse 20, that person, that sinner that was a brother, their soul might be saved from death, as explained over there in the book of Revelation in the end chapters. People are like, well, you're talking dispensational type stuff. And, you know, well, dispensations aren't. No, dispensations are scriptural. Yeah. And I can prove anybody is a dispensationalist in 2 seconds. You're like, well, that's arrogant. No, let me say, the Bible will show that to you. Yeah. What's the difference between Matthew and Malachi? Old Testament, oh, New Testament. Oh, well. Okay, so maybe we've got two dispensations. Okay. We're not going out there wringing necks off turtle doves and slaying bulls and goats and sheep in the back over here, are we? I can imagine Peter would have a heyday with that, even though we're not eating them. There'd be some issues, wouldn't there? Let's think about this a little bit more. The Old Testament Jew, you know what? They weren't looking forward to the cross. They had a hard time understanding the cross. Well, how do we know that? Take a look at the 12 disciples. Well, actually, the 11 that were left and those that were around. They didn't get it. They didn't understand. Luke chapter 24, those two guys didn't understand until Jesus had to upbraid them. Mark chapter 16 tells them when he shows up in between them, he upbraided the disciples because of their unbelief. Interestingly enough, the ones that really, really listened and the ones that really, really, if you will, believed were the women that came to the tomb and they were like, oh, he's gone. He's raised from the dead. Where all the rest were sitting there going, oh no, now what? They didn't get it. They still had a hard time with that. They didn't understand that Jesus Christ had to be their Messiah first, their Savior, to pay for their sins so that they can have their kingdom. They didn't get that. They didn't understand it. But let's understand this. Before there was the law, before anybody was following the law, what did they follow? Oh, so that's a different time frame. I mean, right there, we've already got, like, you know, we're talking about two or three different dispensations. How about this one? Are they going to be preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ? As a matter of fact, it says they won't in Scripture. Why? Because he's sitting on the throne. Everybody's going to know. That's like denying President Biden exists. I'll refrain. But you understand what I'm saying. That's like denying somebody exists when he's right there. That's a totally different period of time during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Yeah, that's a lot of workspace in the millennial reign. Because you mess up, you don't worship, people don't go to Jerusalem, people don't do those things. Things get really dicey. But we find that God is showing us here, giving a little bit of a revelation, going back over there to the book of James, showing the importance behind being concerned about an individual that has erred from the truth. Because, you know, one of the things that we need to understand about this, about these people being unregenerate and things of this nature, versus the brother or sister that is a believer that falls away, we can't apply these principles and this doctrine, if you will, in these last few verses to right here, right now. Otherwise, you've got people walking around saying you're going to lose your salvation. We don't believe that. There are churches in Ridgefield, just a short distance away, whose doctrine is that if you don't do what this book says, you cannot go to heaven. That if you sin one time after you're saved, you can't go to heaven. That's not the doctrine that Paul talks about. That's not what he talks about in Romans 8, about who shall separate us from the love of God. None of those things that align with what he was teaching. And you think about the individuals that want to go through the tribulation period, the people that sit there and say, no, I really don't believe that that's going to happen. I believe the church has to go through the tribulation period to be purged. That's not how he treats his body. We got to be careful. He takes care of some of that stuff right here and right now. But praise the Lord, we don't lose our salvation. Praise the Lord, we don't wind up having these issues. Turn over to the book of Matthew. We'll close here shortly. Matthew chapter 24. Because you go through the book of Matthew and you find very clearly that it is very much written to nation of Israel. Well, why do we know that? Because he's talking about don't go to the Gentiles. He's talking about things about, they're very much Jewish in nature, not Gentile. So we have to be very careful about how we apply things in these books, specifically in the book of Matthew, parts of the book of Acts, Hebrews, as well as James, even 1st and 2nd Peter and 1st and 2nd, 3rd John and Jude and Revelation. We have to be very careful about how we apply those things. Because if we start applying things that are not pertinent to us, that are not written to us, that are not given to us, we're going to have some pretty messed up doctrine that can cause us to stumble and fall. But in Matthew chapter 24, and I want you to take a look here at the last few verses here, and let me ask you this, does this sound like anything that Paul would ever write? In verse 48, it says, "But, and if, that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming." Now, let's think about this for a second. To a degree, yes, we are sometimes called servants, according to what Paul writes. Okay? And if somebody says, my Lord delayeth his coming, right here and right now, okay. Verse 49, it says, "And shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with a drunken." Basically, just going off reservation, if you will. What happens? "The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Where is that place? That's hell. That's the lake of fire. have to be very careful. Have we ever failed as a servant to God? I dare say that if we haven't failed at least once, then we haven't been serving. Because we do. We do have those common issues. We do have those problems. But you know what? We're not cast into the lake of fire. You know what 1 Corinthians says about it? We may see all the things that we did burn up, but we're saved yet so as by fire. Meaning we're still saved, but everything that we did not bring God glory, did not bring Him praise, did not speak of His redemption, and was not charitable towards others. But praise the Lord, we still have salvation. So as we close James chapter 5, to close with these verses here, kind of rounds it out, that we need to be careful about how we use these things. Now, can we apply some of this? Absolutely. It's really tough to apply verse 19 and verse 20. And I've heard people explain it away and try to talk about it in a spiritual sense, in a spiritual manner, and so on and so forth. But the doctrine's pretty clear with that. But what we have to look at is this. We are given an opportunity, specifically with the book of James, to read something that is meant for somebody that is after us. Do you realize how precious this book will become during the tribulation period? How precious His word will be? How important it will be? And all the stuff that we see going on now is just, if you will, setting the stage for what happens next. And this is why we need to be busy doing what God wants us to do. I would not want to see anybody go through the tribulation period. I wouldn't wish that on my worst enemy. Not that I have enemies. I wouldn't wish that on anybody. Just like I wouldn't wish anybody goes to hell. But the fact is people do make their choice. But as a believer, we have to take a look at those things and understand there's a great deal of application about what we do and how we represent Jesus Christ. It's going to be imperative for that tribulation saint to follow those things. But it's still imperative for us today to do that, to fulfill the will of God. Lord willing, next week we'll pick up with a different subject matter than the book of James. Still debating about which direction to go with that, but we'll get another, if you will, kind of heavier study. I know that some of the things that I talked about tonight are a little, may seem a little different and a little foggy when it comes to some of the dispensational stuff, but those are some things that, you know, we can go over and explain a little bit later, show how those things line up according to Scripture, show how those things apply. But I do know this, that all scripture has importance for us. Paul talks about that. And we can still take things away that teach us and guide us and direct us from the book of James, even if it is written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, again, I thank You for the time. Thank You again for all that You've given to us. And Lord, I just pray that we would take these things and we would begin to learn, understand, and use them in our day-to-day life. And Lord, while we understand the doctrinal implications of those that are going to come after, Lord, I pray that we would just realize what You want us to do now. And we can use these things to be the believers, the Christians, the saints that You desire us to be. Thank You again for all that You've done for us. Pray You take us home safely tonight. All of this I ask in Your Son's precious and holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen.